You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So, Isaiah 40. One of the cool things about the Bible is the Bible has a lot of cool patterns in it. And when we look at the book of Isaiah, it's called the Bible within the Bible. It's a book that's 66 books, just like we have, or rather 66 chapters, just like we have 66 books of the Bible. And coincidentally, this is all besides the chapter and break, which was man added in the 13th century. It wasn't like they sat down and like, oh, let's chop it up as such. But it's this mini Bible, and we've just read the last 39 chapters that really tell us a lot about this sovereign God who has a high standard for his people, and that there is man's sin, and then within that sin comes God's judgment. We see all that play out. But then you see after chapter 40 that we're going to see his compassion, his comfort, his salvation, his redemption. We're starting off with some verses that parallel John the Baptist's ministry and then end with the throne room scene, the glory of God in heaven. And in between, we're going to start picking up pictures of Jesus Christ, right? There's a lot of messianic ties that we're going to start digging into here. And it's important for us to know the reason why the book starts to change direction. Remember last week we had the great deliverance for God's people, that God sent the angel to spare Jerusalem, killed 185,000 Assyrians. And then their repentance was not complete. They only bought about 50 years. Babylon was going to come finish the job Assyria began to do. Babylon's going to haul off the rest of the kingdom, the southern kingdom, into captivity. And so Isaiah is going to speak these words to them because in a time of discouragement, a time of failure, a time when you come to the point in your life where you realize you wasted a lot of time, you've been doing things wrong, you just got to say oops, and you got to go, well, we're here now. And so from here on out, there's going to be what's called, the rabbis would call this, what did they call this? The Great Consolation. These next 27 chapters, or chapters rather, are going to be a consolation for a people that are discouraged, being dragged into captivity. They're going to walk there. They're going to stay in captivity for 70 years, and then they're going to have to come back, right? The idea here is God's people are discouraged. So if you're feeling discouraged, down, depressed, whatever, this is here to lift us up out of the pit, right? Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, you're a stranger in a strange world that's not exactly receptive to you, right? All stuff that God's people have gone through all of their history, but God is able to comfort us with his word. And so let's see how he can comfort us today. Chapter 40, verse 1. It says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The war is over. Okay? There's an admonition to you and I. If you're born again today, if you're a Christian, the war is over. Oh, okay. Oh, what's that on? No. What? How do you find it? Okay. All right. Yeah, that's kind of a neat parallel. Hey, remember during World War II, I think the last Japanese soldier was brought out of one of the islands he was dug in, Right. They had guys into the 50s from Japan, and they, their whole order was to die fighting. You know, so these guys were dug in. You know, I think Gilligan's Island, didn't they do a spoof on that where they had the one Japanese soldier in the 60s still thinking the war is going on? So they actually had to go find a general or a commander from the army to come back and tell this guy, hey, the war's over. Because he was going to go down fighting and no one was going to come on that island. You know, and oftentimes as Christians, we can have this idea that we're still at war with God, right? That God is not mad at any person, right? He settled the score on the cross. He repaid us double for all our sins, right? Jesus paid it all, okay? And oftentimes in the middle of discouragement, the circumstances you and I are going through, we can accuse God of not caring for us or to actually be against us, okay? You've been pardoned, right? All you need to do is receive that forgiveness. And although the circumstances may not change, you find that when you get saved and you start making a step towards God, and you're like, oh, praise the Lord, pass the hot dish, this is beautiful, this is wonderful, you still have a family that's not receptive to you. You still have the problems of all the bills and the debt and the damage and destruction and the mayhem from your own personal sin, and God's going to have to see you through it. But the main thing is taken care of. You're not at war anymore. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The idea was at this time, if you had a debt, they would publish your debt on the door of your house. And if you did not pay your debt, your fine would eventually accumulate to where they would have a repossession notice coming on your door. And then there was this rite of redemption where the next family member who had the means to do it would come and redeem you, right? We talk about that with the kinsman redeemer and some of the other books of the Old Testament. And it's really a picture of Christ because he purchased us with his blood. Let's get into verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What's this idea of? Is this kind of like a call to start a road commission? Well, in the East, the culture was when the king would come and visit your city or your town, he would send a messenger to say, hey, prepare the way of the king, because they didn't have concrete and asphalt. They had dirt roads, right? And so you would want to make your town inviting for the king so that as he came into your village or your town, that his road was level. So he didn't go bump. They didn't have the suspension our cars have today. I mean, just could you imagine riding on a buckboard? You see those old stagecoach type things or those old chariots? It would have been an uncomfortable experience. And your king would not be inclined to want to come visit you if you weren't prepared for his visitation, right? And so this idea here is prepare the way of the Lord. There's things. Let's go over to Mark if you're taking notes or if you want to follow along. We echo this text with the ministry of John the Baptist. In the Gospel of Mark, it says, in the beginning of the Gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he's preached, saying, there comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, John the Baptist's ministry was really a ministry of setting the stage so that when Jesus would show up, people wouldn't be caught off guard, right? When we get ready to see one of our favorite movies, what do? We watch the trailers. We go online and we watch all the little glimpses of what the movie's going to come, so that when you show up, you're not caught off guard. You're kind of anticipating, right? Your appetite is as such that when the main course shows up, you're ready to go. And so John the Baptist, one of the things that's interesting about John the Baptist, he didn't perform any miracles. He didn't dress fancy. He wasn't even nice. You know, he's screaming at the Pharisees to repent, right? He's wearing camel hair. He's eating locusts. He's got honey stuck in his beard. I mean, he looks like the guy you'd avoid, you know? Kind of like a biker, you know? But here's the thing. Who is he trying to send the attention to? The Lord. And the one thing that you and I can identify with John the Baptist is you and I can have the same message he had. You just say, I'm not the Christ. You point to Jesus himself. Say, hey, it's not, you know, what did he say? I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal or up here tie his galoshes, right? Take off his swampers, don't you know, right? But the idea here is prepare your heart. Be ready for what the Lord wants to do. Oftentimes, our heart is so full of clutter and junk and static and cares of the world and thorns and potholes. Let's just use the road analogy, right? Especially we know up here come May, oh, there's roads you don't even drive on because you're going to have that strut go through your hood. I mean, you want to fill in, there's potholes in our life. We call it depression, doubt, worry, despair, discouragement, disappointment. We have those holes, right? But then we also have these berms, right? Just as some of these roads, they'll develop these ruts. And those ruts are really representative of what? Our pride, our prayerlessness, our self-reliance. All these things are high spots in our life that can make God's arrival uncomfortable or difficult or not allow entry in as God would see fit. Just as John said, he has this baptism of repentance, and the people were what? They were confessing their sin. Confession. What's the idea of confession? Some of us come from the background where you had to go into the room with the creepy old guy and tell him all the things you did wrong, and you end up just lying to him, and he tells you to go say 100 million prayers, and you're off the hook. That's not confession. Confession is just really an agreement. God will shine the light of his Holy Spirit onto your life and goes, look at where you're blowing it, bro. Not so that he can rub your little nose in it and make you feel small, but to show you that there's some things that are not right between you and him. And the idea is the way you deal with it is to confess it. You confess it to the Lord, right? 1 John 1:9. And he is faithful to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, right? He doesn't want anything between you and him that would make things awkward. And the idea is repentance, which is not a warning, as some of us have come to know. It's really an invitation. Repentance means stop doing things your way and start doing things God's way. And life will be a lot more easier, right? Let's keep going. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Isaiah, Lord, what do you want me to say? I got a loud voice. I can bring the message, but what should I say? He says this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of it, of the Lord, blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Glass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Not very flattering when God calls us grass. The idea here is our message, as Isaiah's message, our message primarily to ourselves, is in Psalm 90, you can read it yourself. The idea is carried over. It's the Psalm of Moses where he keeps reminding the audience, all life is but grass, right? Our lives are grass. But at the end of that psalm, it says to teach us to number our days. How long does it take to grow grass? Anyone replant their lawn? Takes a week to 2 weeks, right? How long does it take to grow dandelions? 15 minutes some days. How long does it take to grow an oak tree? You know, years. But grass, our life is like grass. The idea that we have a short little amount of time that God has given us. So what are we doing with the time that God has given us? We carry that thought from last week. What are we doing? Teach us to number our days. Audit the time you spend doing what you do. I waste an incredible amount of time throughout the week. You know, and it's not that God's trying to get me to do more or anything, but the idea is to be effective. To use what I have to reach those that God intends to use. Turn with me if you're taking notes. It's in the New Testament, James 1. It's just one verse, James 1:11. It says, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Actually, if we go back to verse 9, it says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." Now, God is not condemning people for being rich or exalting people necessarily for being poor. The idea is a poor brother has a more dependency on the Lord. He's got nothing but an absolute dependency on God. A rich person can be distracted because you don't need to pray about how you spend your money. You can buy things. You can do whatever you want. You can go wherever you want. You don't need God because you got a checkbook. That's the real exhortation there. If we keep going, let's turn over one more book to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 24. Verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So the idea here, it's circular, though everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. You're never going to ever learn anything different by switching books. But the idea here is this is all pointing, although you and I are this grass, the idea is the Word of God endures forever. You ever think about the miracle of God's Word? A lot of people throughout the years have thrown so much doubt at this. Right, they've tried to dissuade us from believing this and being able to take this literally and to trust it. Right, the body of the churches these days have drifted from this in its entirety, and those who still carry on are only using portions, and even then, they're watering it down with wisdom of men, and they're adding lights and stage performances and smoke machines and young hip kids and all this stuff to draw and be attractional. But really, I believe the Word of God is attractional in and of itself. It can speak for itself, right? You ever take an anvil and beat it with a stick? Are you ever going to break it? This book is miraculous. We know the saying that this is a book that was written by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents over 1,500 years.
How many different languages?
3 languages, right? And it has one central message, and there's no error in it. You know, the idea, too, is if God is able to inspire his word, he's also able to preserve his word. But we have this miracle in and of itself. I always challenge folks that like to chase the miracles in the church. "Well, I don't see any miracles in your church." I'm like, really? What about your Bible? The fact that God wrote a letter, he used human means, men like you and I, to sit down and to pen this thing by hand. And we're reading the very same words Jesus read, right? We're reading the same words that Moses heard, that Abraham heard. Very same words, same exact words. Isn't there a miracle in that? That man has tried to corrupt this text, but what verified the authenticity of even just the Old Testament was when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've gotten to see those. Did you go to the museum in Jerusalem? They have the Isaiah scroll in its entirety, and it reads just like a King James Bible, right? If you were to translate it directly. The Masoretic text, which were 900 years after the time of Christ, is the exact same Bible you and I read. You know, the 5,000 ancient copies of the New Testament that we have. If you were to do a comparison, you will find that 96% of it is in absolute agreement. And the 4% that they found really is grammatical errors. A missing comma, a missing period, something that doesn't deviate from the text. We have all that to look at. Versus you take the next book in secular history, which I believe is Homer's Iliad. They've only got 600 and some odd copies of that in existence. And if you were to compare all that text, you have 25% of it doesn't even jive. So the idea here is the Word of God stands forever. You can trust it. It's the same book that Jesus read. It's the same book that the forefathers read. You can have faith that this has not been corrupted. So what are we going to do it? Teach us to number our days, right? And what are we going to cry? As Isaiah said, let's declare the word of God. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring up good tidings, get up to the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Good tidings. We get the word gospel, glad tidings. There's good news, right? Not only is there the indictment that, yeah, you and I are sinners. That's bad news, isn't it? But good news, this term glad tidings actually was good tidings was really a term that the Middle Eastern soap vendors would use. They would go from village to village, and they would declare good tidings. We have soap for sale. Well, why do I need soap? Because you're dirty, right? Oftentimes, people, they don't like Christians in church and God because it condemns us. What did Jesus say? He says, no, you're already condemned. I didn't come to condemn. I came to fix, right? I mean, how do you know if you need a product? As if, you know, there's a crisis or a catastrophe that needs to be fixed in your life. So the full gospel message, the good tidings is you are a sinner, but there is a Savior. Declare it. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Woo! This is an interesting leadership model that the Lord himself, Jesus, has chosen to model to us, the idea of being a shepherd. We don't live in an agricultural society these days that you only really see sheep on petting zoos. And, you know, you don't see what a traditional shepherd looks like. When we go to the Middle East, we get to see these guys in action. Here's the thing. They're dirt balls. They really are. They're guys you wouldn't let in your house. I mean, they live with the sheep. And they also had a distrustful reputation. You really don't have a Walmart or a Walgreens or a this or a that to go shopping. So when the shepherds would come through your town, they would tend to borrow things. You'd leave your laundry out to dry and they'd help themselves to it. If your doors weren't locked, they'd come in and eat your food. I mean, they were scavengers in a lot of respects. But the idea of a shepherd, let's look at just the leadership traits of a shepherd. It's not the same leadership you would see as a coach, as a CEO, right? All these other types of leadership styles, right? Yeah, I mean, look at how a coach leads. He stands on the sideline and he shouts. And he's usually a has-been, right? It's the guy who was the high school great, but now he's just shouting, you know, run faster, throw the ball straighter, you know, try harder. The CEO, he uses his programs and he uses his methods, right? He has his board and his big wheels and the money and the techniques and all that stuff. But a shepherd does one thing to his sheep. He leads them. He goes first. How do you know you're a leader? If you go first. That's the thing. Sheep follow. All throughout the scriptures, we're compared to sheep because sheep need a leader. And the other thing, sheep don't know how to feed themselves. Sheep are very pathological. They only stay to one path. They don't deviate. You could put food right here, and if the path is here, the sheep will not find the food here. They need to be led into it. Sheep need to be spoken to in such a manner that sometimes you can offend them and they'll just fall over and cry. Some won't listen to you properly. I mean, a shepherd tends to have a different voice inflection for each one of his sheep. Okay? Sheep are troublesome. They get wrapped up in fences. They get tangled. They're bait for predators. Okay? And so the job of a shepherd is to also be a protector. You see those images of the crook, right, that they would use to rescue the sheep, but then they would also carry a slingshot or a club to beat off the predators. Okay? The other thing is you would also need to have some kind of veterinary skills. Okay? You have to pick the ticks off. You have to shear the sheep. You have to tend the wounds. They would get these infestations in their nostrils of different parasites. And so you as the shepherd would have to tend that. There's a great book we have in our library. It's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And it shows us the reality and the parallels of modern-day ministry with shepherding, right? It's taking care of people's spiritual condition when they've deviated or just the sinfulness of just humanity and what shepherding really entails. But Jesus himself decided that it was in our best interest that he leaves heaven and comes and lives among us and shepherds us into and leads us back to heaven. Jesus himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I like that. He gives his life for the sheep. Everything about a shepherd is about the well-being of his flock. It's nothing to do with him. Maybe he'll get some wool, maybe he'll get some meat, but hey, in the meantime, he's got to keep these poor little things alive. And some nights he's got no sleep, some days he's got to find the water, sometimes he's got to find the food. Hebrews 13:20 says, Now may the Lord God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is one of these great verses that in the midst of discouragement, when God has laid a task on you and you feel burdened and overwhelmed and you see you're lacking in areas of your life, there's some sanctification that needs to occur. There needs to be some, I'll just be honest, some days I feel God's picked the wrong guy. Me? You want me to, what? Do you know who I am, Lord? And he says, I know exactly who you are. But it says here, it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. So that blood of Jesus that cleanses us of all unrighteousness will complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. So he's imparting supernatural ability in his leadership. And you'll find as you become a follower of the good shepherd, he will impart to you the very strength you need to obey his task. And so oftentimes as we deviate from the task, we start to get wore out. And that's usually an indicator we're not on point. Let's keep going. 1 Peter 5:4 says, And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The beauty is this. When Jesus told his disciples that, hey, I will go and prepare a place for you in my house, my Father has many mansions. I go there and I prepare a place for you. But he says, I go. Imagine that the look on their face when Jesus is saying, I've got to leave you guys. But Jesus, we've grown fond of you. We like you. You know, Jesus had to depart. But he says right here, the chief shepherd will appear. I mean, that means he's coming back. Because part of that statement says, I go and prepare a place for you, that I am going to bring you to this place. Heaven forbid God allowed us to find heaven on our own. We wouldn't do it, would we? I mean, I've got a missing DVD I can't find. It's killing me. Just one DVD in my collection is gone, and I'm going, where is it? I'm losing my mind. I can't figure out where I left it. Or car keys, or sunglasses, or wallet. Guys, we know, right? We have cargo pants and all these pockets, and what pocket and what jacket did I leave that? I can't even remember that stuff, let alone try to get to heaven. We have a shepherd. And as you and I follow the great shepherd, we become shepherds ourselves. It says, and gently lead those who are with young. You know, part of that is the young in the flock, what they would do, they'd employ the children to carry the baby sheep in buckets or in bags. You know, when you're on the move, the little ones don't move so fast. And so you got to employ your little boys and girls. It's a team participation. But he carries us in his bosom. That's close to his heart. You get to hear the voice of the master. You get to hear his heartbeat. You get to feel his warmth. But Jesus is our great high shepherd. He chose a leadership style that is foreign to the world. You know, it's interesting to note in the Old Testament, you see the patriarchs were all shepherds to some degree. And because of their shepherding, like Joseph, for example, little shepherd boy, one of Isaac's sons there, and he gets sold to slavery to Egypt, eventually becomes this second in command, but then he calls for his people in time of famine. He calls his dad and his family and says, hey, I got food for you. Come on over. And they stayed in Egypt, but the problem is the Egyptians wouldn't mingle with them because they were dirty shepherds. We don't want you in our house. It preserved the Jews, you know, but the idea is, but you see all throughout, like when the angels appeared in the fields, they went to the shepherds. Why would they appear to shepherds? I mean, if I was an angel, I'd go to the theologians, I'd go to the news broadcasters, I would go to the more credible people in town. But no, they chose to go to the regular, ordinary folk. It's a strange leadership style that the world doesn't necessarily recognize. But he leads and we follow. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and whom instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In the middle of all this, we're going to see that there's a bit of a complaint that the people of Israel had towards God. Although they recognize God as being sovereign and almighty and in control, they're going to accuse him of being uncaring. Like God didn't know what was best for his people. And so they should have been praising God, but instead they were complaining. They got their eyes off of the Lord and onto their circumstances. And that's often, that's a difficult position because you and I have difficult circumstances. And we go to the Lord and we use our best King James English. Lord, if you love me, why would you let my marriage, why would you let my job, why would you let my fill in the blank look like this? Why are my circumstances in disrepair from my point of view? Anyone here tracking with me? Because I'm there. I know there's things in my life I'm disappointed in for various reasons. It's me just not looking at the Lord and his grace and his mercy and his perfection and going, this is what I have. I don't like it. It's not enough. There's always something in our human spirit that we think God is holding back. It goes back to the garden, right? What did the serpent tell Eve? Don't you know that if you eat this fruit that you shall be like God? And Eve in her heart was thinking God is holding back something greater by saying no to me.
You are listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Our website is www.ccqueenaw.com. Tune into Facebook Live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.
Complaining. But look at what it says here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has taught God? Do you find sometimes in your prayer life, you're telling God what to do? I love the Sons of Thunder. You know, they're out ministering with Jesus. They go to a town and the town rejects them. And they said, Lord, should we just call down fire from heaven? Now, now, you two, calm down. You know, we need napalm. You know, Jesus, we need napalm. That's, I mean, I have those prayers. Lord, just kill them all and you'll sort them out later, you know. The frailty of the human condition. Our perspective is wrong, right? Who teaches God? Who tells God what to do? We can accuse God of even evil and wrongdoing. Well, the idea here is in those times, you see the contrast. He says, who has measured the waters? Anyone here know how much water is on this planet? Only God knows. Anyone know how big the heavens are? How big the sky is? Okay, calculated the dust of the earth. How many dust specks live on this planet? God knows. Weighed the mountains and the scales, right? God knows every hair on your and I's head. He knows all that, you know? So trust, he knows how to navigate you through your circumstances. You know, you and I are a lot like Israel. We are refugees in a foreign land. We're charged with this long-haul march to heaven. It's a difficult task with lots of adversity, a lot of people jeering, a lot of people calling us stupid. Right, persecuting us. It's never been any different since the church was incepted. So, but it sometimes feels like the journey's long and it's hard, and there's not a lot of forward momentum. You know, but you keep on keeping on. The idea here, too, is the reason that Israel fell into idolatry is they really saw the nations around them, in a sense, prospering by almost being disobedient to the commands of God. Not like those nations had the commands of God, but they were using their own trickeries and schemes to prosper themselves. And Israel decided to be disobedient to just the Sabbath laws and the idea of leaving their ground fallow after 7 years of agriculture and just give it rest, that they tried to catch up and cut corners. They wanted to be like the nations, but God is saying right here in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Whoa, I'm a nationalist. I'm a patriot. I fly the flag. I love America. You know, that's me. And but I need to have a light touch on it because God's not an American. We talked about this just recently. God is no respecter to nations. He raises up a nation to accomplish his promises and his purposes, and then he'll judge those nations because they tend to fall into disobedience. These guys are going, we want to be like the nations around us, but he's saying they're going to amount to nothing. Right? I believe, you know, specifically talking about America, I love America. The idea, though, was God used America to bring about the birth of the nation of Israel after World War II. We've completed our process here. Right? But the problem is now we've deviated, and God has to take care of that. So, you know, in heaven, I'm going to be of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I'm going to have some kind of identity in that respect, but hey, I'm a Christian first. I don't need to be moved because, I mean, we've seen it. When anyone alive back when the Berlin Wall went down? Remember the Cold War? Like, anyone who lived in the 80s was afraid the world was going to blow up in a nuclear war. Remember, there was a daily fear that even a bomb shelter didn't provide any comfort. Remember, each classroom had those bomb shelter signs? The idea was, man, Russia's got more nukes than us, and they hate us, and they're going to blow us up. And then the next day, they were gone. Like that. I remember watching in German class the Berlin Wall falling. We're like, no way. I mean, even the Russian government or the Russian USSR, whatever it is, one day they were a bunch of peasants, and then the next day they were a world power. How does that happen? And that's by the sovereignty of God. Here today, gone tomorrow. Iraq, right? We supported Iraq 1 year, and then the next year, like, give us all those guns back. You know, we took them out. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Ask yourself this. To whom then will you liken God? God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. And oftentimes you and I make the mistake of accusing God of thinking like you and I do. God is God, right? Who are you going to liken him to? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. And we watch that. He brought Assyria to nothing, right? The reigning world leader at this point in Scripture is going to be Cyrus of Babylon there. But idolatry. Israel's guilty of it. They have deviated from the word of God, and they sought to create a god in their own image. They brought in their big god was the golden calf. There was the high places, right, up in the tribe of Dan. There was the two golden images that they created, and it was bulls. It was cows, right? They were worshiping, and here's what they were worshiping. They weren't worshiping a foreign god. They were worshiping their idea of God. We can put God in a box, right? America has done that. But with the stuff that's on TV, the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and name it and claim it and blab and grab, it's this idea we want to be spiritual. We need to avoid any kind of suffering or financial setback. It's a false teaching, but it's not. And here's the thing is they'll use scripture to back it up, right? We can use only portion of Scripture, and that's the importance of getting to know the Scripture. Jesus declares in Psalm 40, he says, in the bulk of the book it is written of me, right? We have an instruction manual. We have a love letter. We have this book to tell us about the characteristics of God. And I encourage you, as you read just the New Testament, you look at the characteristics of Jesus. He's a shepherd. Oh, we just read about that. That's great. You know, he says, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All these things that are necessary for you and I to sustain our spiritual life. But challenge yourself in your scriptures to see God in a way you haven't seen him before. And here's what I find in my life. Sometimes God takes me through circumstances that are not ideal to change my point of view. Sometimes you got to crawl underneath the car in the snow to go fix it. And you're like, and you have to see things from a different point of view to correct things. And God will take me through an uncomfortable thing in my life. And I get to see him through that discomfort or that circumstance. But then I can still see that he is good despite what's going bad around me. And sometimes he will take me up to a high spot. I'll have times of what's considered prosperity and what's considered joy and go, God is good. But he's good in all that. God is always good every single time, and that I can still praise him and worship him despite my circumstances because circumstances change. They're never a barometer of your spirituality. However, some of us may be in circumstances because of our own disobedience and sin, but God nonetheless is still good in that. But our focus is to be on Him. Who are you going to liken God? Jesus said that to His disciples. He says, who do the men say I am? Who do men say I am? And some of us have been to Israel, and then the place He declared that was in this grove, beautiful area. It was a vacation spa-type town, and up on the backdrop of the hills, they would have these little insets with idols in it where all these different deities were worshipped in the middle of Israel. And so He's taking His boys for a little three-day spa activity, you know, getting their hair and their nails done, and they're sitting down relaxing, and Jesus says, hey guys, you're hearing the chatter. What does your Facebook account say of me? Then He says, He brings home, who do you say I am? Right? And what did Peter say? Lord, you are the Christ, right? You've got the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? I mean, he makes this confession that is right on, but then Jesus declares He's about to be crucified, and then Peter goes on to say, no, Lord, be it far from you. And then He says, what? Get behind me, Satan. He's got those moments of lapse of faith. He has the incomplete narrative. We can have an incomplete narrative of God, right? I warn people, especially this day and age, when they pick their latest Christian book up, that oftentimes these Christian books are not wrong in what they say. It's what they're not telling you. There's an omission on purpose in there, right? There is a particular book that gained a lot of traction in the Christian community, and it lacked things like sin, death, hell, repentance, because it made the following audience uncomfortable in that. They only wanted the smooth things mentioned to them, right? And they sold millions of copies of this book. And hey, you know, the author's going to have to stand before the Lord. But the idea is you can inoculate yourself from those strange teachings by getting more familiar with this book than what's on television or in the bookstores. And so who are you going to liken God? Let God be God. We've got the image of Jesus Christ to stare at. And you ever notice He's very wise? There's no pictures of Jesus in the Bible. We don't know what color His eyes were. We don't know what color His skin was. We could assume it's brown because He's Middle Eastern. We don't know how tall He was, right? We don't know if He had any scars from His BMX accidents or whatever. You know, we don't have any physical, because we could limit God by just that physical appearance. You know, He could only be a Middle Eastern God, or He can only be a God of this or that. God wants you to see His heart and His character. That's why we only have a narrative. But challenge who your God is. I tell young believers or people who are getting right with God and making that step in that journey, in their devotion life, read the Gospel of John. Because the idea behind John was written so that you will know that Jesus is God. Right? And once you establish that Jesus is God and that He wants to sit on the throne of your heart, then everything else is cake. Let's keep going. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Verse 24, scarcely shall there be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Again, He's pronouncing judgment on world leaders. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Again, God knows all the stars. He knows every heavenly body. He has created them. Right, there's some doctrine in here. Lift up your eyes on high. Right, lift your eyes up. Look at who created these things. The most difficult verse in the Bible, I believe, is the first one that says what? In the beginning, God. If you can come to an acceptance that that statement is true, the rest is what? It's a cakewalk. In the beginning, God. That means in the beginning, He was pre-existing. And that He created everything you and I have. Let's not worship the creation. Let's worship the Creator. But in the middle of all that, a God who can create this whole existence in 6 days, people challenge that. You believe in a literal six-day creation? Yeah. And I wonder why God took so long. Right? He could have invented it in like that, you know? Versus what does man come up with? Millions and millions and millions and trillions and gazillions and Brazilians. Brazilians of years now. Right? Whenever they can't answer a scientific fact, they add aliens and more time. Let's stay on point here. I'm deviating. But the idea here, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Is there anything too hard for God? Water bill, broken car, broken relationships. I have, God, how are you gonna do that? Right? I've been Christian for almost 20 years and I'm still going, God. God is a strong God. There's power you and I have access to in our prayer life, in our faith walk. When we simply step out in the ordinances and commands of God, we can access power. These guys are wore out. They're discouraged. They need a touch from heaven, and God's willing to give that to them. But we need to know who He is. He created all this. He can fix this. The word is a lamp unto our feet, right? The idea is God will illuminate us the path in which we should go through our obedience. Let's keep going. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? We do this. We say things as we, I love Jesus. I love the Bible. I know the Bible's God's word. I know the Holy Spirit's alive. I know. But then we lay our lament, our whine, our complaint before God, like we are some exception to the rules of the universe. God, right, does not know my way. There's no way God knows how to fix this. Well, you're not God, and God doesn't think like you, so let God be God. And my just claim is passed over by God. I put the note on his desk last week, and he still hasn't, when I pray, I give God at least 5 to 10 minutes to answer it, right? Come on, let's be real. We're all like, Lord, you just don't understand. The due date was yesterday. I need the bill paid right yesterday. God will pay the bill on time. God will answer the prayer on time, and God is not limited to the red letter edition electric bill. God is God. God does care about his people. That's the whole reason he wrote this book, is I loved you with an everlasting love. I wrote you a book. I sent my son. I didn't spare my very best when Jesus went to the cross. Let's get our perspective straight here, people. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. I love people that tell me, I don't want to trouble God with my prayers. I don't want to burden him. We had a law enforcement visitation last Wednesday. And the neighbor. And we're like, hey, well, you're in church. And he's like, yeah. And it didn't burn down. Oh, please. Like your sin is going to nullify the work of God. It's like, look, we got room for you, bro. Come sit down. But the idea of God doesn't faint or is weary. God's got the answer. He's got it covered. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. I love this. Jesus himself said what? I am the bread of life. The idea behind bread is bread, at least at the time of Christ, was the most nutritionally complete form of nutrition. It was the sport shake of its time. You would eat bread because they didn't cover it with GMOs and they didn't take all the wheat germ off and they didn't do this and do that and add Wonder Bread and put it, you know what I mean? They're bread molded. Our bread, you ever find that one lost hot dog bun in your cabinet from like 3 years ago? We got a freezer full of them. They just get hard. You and I are like sponges in a sense where we absorb our relationship with God for the day, right? We get up, we eat our manna, our daily bread, but then we wear it off, we burn it off. We need to replenish our nutrition spiritually, right? Like at the gym, we'll see guys, they're in there, you know, they got their sports shake just ch-ch-ch-ch-ch, and they're just running down their cheeks. I just got to stay powerful, right? Same thing as Christians. We need to be tapped into some spiritual nutrients here. We get weary, and it's okay. It's okay, right? This isn't our home. We're passing through. We get faint. We're mortal, right? But don't just sit there and go, oh, I'm wore out. I'm tired. There's a solution. He gives power. I like that. He gives power to us, right? To the weak. I love seeing my name in Scripture, to the weak and to those who have no might, right? What did Jesus, what's the verse? I can't even remember. I'm shooting from the hip. But the idea is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, thus saith the Lord of hosts. All right. Any task God has given us, you need to understand, you can't complete that task in your natural abilities and your flesh. You cannot. He didn't pick you because you are all that in a bag of chips, that you have skills and talents that enhance what God wants to do. That's not the case. We know God picks from the back. He uses ordinary people that have no skills and talents so that he can take them, put his glory into them, right? We talked about this Wednesday that we're earthen vessels, right? I have these beautiful earthen vessels that aren't necessarily beautiful because they're vessels, but because of the plants that grow in them. That's what you look at, the pretty flowers. You don't look at the terracotta. And that's the thing. God takes you and I because of our ordinariness, and he puts his glory in us so that his glory has a backdrop in order to magnify how glorious he really is. That's the beauty of God. So this idea of renewal. You and I need renewal. William Carey, some of you guys know his name, founded the Salvation Army. In his commentary on this text, he says, all I can do is plod. You ever feel like that? I can't run. I can't walk. Like, you'll see me at the gym at the treadmill, and I'm just going like 2.9 miles an hour. I'm too fat to run, yet I'm not fat, skinny enough to just kind of walk. I want to have some results. I can be in it for the long haul, right? I'm an endurance Christian, right? I'm like a turtle. I don't get very far, but I still get to the end. You know, the idea here is, William Carey says, all I can do is plod. There's a journey you and I are on. We need renewal. Go with me. Take a right if you're taking notes. We'll go to Philippians. This idea is carried out here. Gentiles eat pork constantly. Oof. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. We all know this. This is probably on our refrigerators. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things God wants us to do. I mean, we're not going to jump off the building and have the angels catch us. The idea is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God puts you in a position where he's the walking stick. Go to 2 Corinthians. We'll camp on this note and we'll wrap it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Important to know the backdrop to his story. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10, Paul writes, it says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the audience of the revelation, the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, you and I need to be emptied of ourselves. We need to decrease so he can increase. And God will get you to the end of your humanity. He will get us to the end of our human resources, our self-sufficiency, in order for you and I to begin to receive his unmerited favor, his grace, that God picks you and I for such ordinary tasks that in them, we still need him. Let's keep going here. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the idea of spiritual renewal involves emptiness with a necessity to be renewed. The idea is carrying on from the idea we're born again. But in our born again-againness, we need to be refreshed, and we need to seek the Lord. And it says right here, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. How do you get spiritual strength? You don't wait for the Lord. There's a difference between waiting on the Lord, and there's a difference between waiting for the Lord. Okay, he's not a taxi. You didn't call him. He's not a pizza. He's not going to show up in 20 minutes, right? But it says, wait on the Lord. The idea is to serve and to minister unto the Lord. We have such a me-centered culture that what is God going to do for me? That's not what God wants us to think. God wants us to sit before him. You know, I use the example of Mary and Martha, right? Remember Martha? She's so busy. She's in the kitchen just cooking away. So many people to serve. There's a lot to do here. And she's like, you tell my sister to get in here and help. What does Jesus say? Mary's chosen the better thing. She just sat at his feet and gave her heart to him, her ear, her attention to him. She waited upon the Lord. How can I serve you? And it's so impractical, right? To just go to a prayer meeting. I've got things to do. It's so impractical to just go to a worship service. What's in it for me? Nothing. It's a chance for you to die, to boast in your infirmity. That I find, you know, as on Wednesdays, we've given over to a time of praise and worship and not a lot of teaching. And those times of praise and worship have just been simply refreshing. Where it's not about me anymore. I've gotten my focus off me because me is the source of my worry and anxiety, that I focus on the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God. And so I can sit there and just declare the praises to him. And I find a renewal occurs where I can do this one more day. That although this world's out to get me, I know where I'm going. My perspective is corrected. They will mount up like wings of eagles. Eagles have great perspective, don't they? They shall run and not be weary. See, some days we can run. You ever feel like you're just in the zone, you're serving the Lord? Yeah. You know, you're Rocky going up the steps, you know. But then you feel like Rocky at the end of the movie. He never won the fight. Do you remember in that movie, he didn't win? Right. But they made sequels. They shall walk but not faint. And that's what we're called to, walk with the Lord. We can all walk, can't we? But walking is a universal. You can do that. We can all. It's a leveler. But walking involves just slowing down and enjoying the presence of God. And I find personally in my life it's difficult to do because I still think I'm hired, not saved. But renewal. We started off with a declaration of comfort. We've gotten this declaration that there is a shepherd that's going to lead us. We have this declaration here that there's renewal promised to those who walk with the Lord, that get their perspective corrected, that see that God is really, truly in the best interest of his people. In the middle of some of the greatest trials, these guys are going into captivity, into enemy territory. They're going to be refugees. But we have the chief shepherd. He's not going to leave us here. He's going to come back for us.
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.cckeweenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.